We turn in the Word of God to Psalm 126. In 1585, Andrew Melville was allowed to return home to Scotland after 2 years in exile. And as he returned, he sang Psalm 126. A very appropriate psalm. And in singing it, it is in itself a small reminder of the ongoing relevance of the Word of God to the lives of God's people. We look at this psalm this evening under this heading, Redemptive Reversals in Exile. Redemptive Reversals in Exile. I was tempted to use the Hebrew word is here and simply have it Shavuot in exile. But I didn't want that to appear either clever or innovative. Redemptive reversals in exile. We notice three things here, for the psalm itself falls into three sections. First of all, praise for the past, verses 1 to 3. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Now, sadly, many commentators, they try to limit these words to the Babylonian captivity, which actually misses the whole point of this psalm. Consider three dimensions to this. First of all, Zion captive. Zion captive. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, when was Zion in captivity? Well, it was in captivity in the days of Moses, when they were slaves in Egypt. So we read in Psalm 145, in verses 42 and 43, where he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. And they brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. So Zion was captive. Second, Zion delivered. The greatest redemptive reversal of all Old Testament history was the bringing of Zion out of Egypt. And those who know their Old Testament history know that it was an entirely supernatural, miraculous, mighty event. The plagues that God sent were simply the background or the context for God's greatest work, which was forever remembered by the Passover. And so the Passover was commanded by God to be observed generation after generation in light of this enormous, magnificent, supernatural, redemptive reversal from slavery to liberty. And on that remarkable evening, a lamb was taken, it was slain, and the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts. In other words, Zion sheltered beneath the blood of the Lamb. And when God poured out his wrath upon Egypt, they were delivered. They were saved. The angel of death did not fall upon them. And then after they took shelter beneath the blood, their mediator, Moses, came and led them forth out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into Canaan. So Zion delivered. And the third aspect, Zion rejoicing. We read here, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. Zion rejoiced. We noted that a moment ago on Psalm 105. He brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with gladness. The slavery, the bondage, the cruelty of Egypt was now finished. And they came forth from Egypt rejoicing. The psalmist says, we were like them that dream. We could never have imagined anything like this. Not in our wildest imagination could we ever have conceived such a supernatural, miraculous redemption like this. And they longed for redemption. They longed for freedom and liberty. And even when the mediator came and announced it to them, they could not believe him. And then God sent the plagues. Then, after those plagues, they went forth with joy. The psalmist says, then was our mouth. Then said they. And he's emphasizing the nature of that joy and gladness. And also we note, we said and they said. We said among the heathen. They said, that is, the heathen said, the Lord had done great things for us. The Lord had done great things for them. The heathen echoed what Zion said. And here you are reminded afresh that redemption is marvelously incomprehensible. And when you come to the New Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples, he had to convince them that they were not dreaming. So he showed them his hands and his feet. In Luke 24, we read in verse 40, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, have ye here any meat? They could hardly believe that what the Lord had spoken before the crucifixion was now fulfilled. They could scarcely take it in. They didn't know whether to laugh or to cry. They didn't really know how to react. They were like them that dreamed. How miraculous, unexpected, supernatural. And Peter catches something of this too in 1 Peter chapter 3, or 1 Peter 1 rather, and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. How remarkable. He says, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Zion rejoicing. So the joy of Zion is still the joy of Zion. It's still on the same basis of this astonishing supernatural redemption. We have been begotten again onto a lively hope. And the word glory keeps cropping up in 1 Peter 1. Unto the praise and honour and glory of it all. And what the psalmist reminds you is this. You and I can engineer happiness, but you cannot engineer joy. For this joy arises from redemption. Redemption announced, accomplished, and applied. Here is redemption joy, redemptive joy and gladness, redemptive rejoicing. So you have praise for the past. And every believer has this first constant. We are thankful for that redemption announced, accomplished, and applied to us. So as we look back in our lives, some believers may only as yet look back some weeks, some a couple of years. Some believers look back 50, 60 years, a long time. But that constant is there for all believers. Praise for the past. That the Lord came, the mediator came. He spoke to us. He called us to follow him. He delivered us. He set us free. He redeemed us from captivity, slavery, and bondage. So that's the first thing. Praise for the past. But then secondly, prayer for the present. Prayer for the present. Verse 4. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. And here the psalmist reminds the church that the church often finds itself in captivity. Yes, there was the captivity in Egypt. Yes, there was the captivity in Babylon. But there have been many times Israel, Zion, was captive. You read through the book of Judges. Look at how many, many times Zion was captive. And each time the Lord sent a Savior who came, announced that redemption was coming, accomplished it by defeating the enemy of Zion, applying that deliverance to the people. And the book of Judges is a remarkable book and constantly showing to you the true Savior. Remember, all those judges are saviors. That's how they're called. They're also saviors. And all of those saviors were flawed. They were flawed because they were not in themselves the messianic Savior. And what we mustn't miss from this verse is the following. First of all, you will notice that he argues from the past to the present. He says, turn again our captivity. In other words, he is saying, do now for us what you did for them in the past. He is therefore saying that the present captivity is the same as the past, that there are parallels between the captivity in Egypt and all the other captivities and the present captivity. And since the past was a captivity, he speaks of the captivity of Zion. Since that was a captivity in the past, then the present troubles of the church is also a captivity. It is no wonder that Martin Luther wrote a treatise on the Babylonian captivity of the church. The church was held captive for 1,000 years, from the 6th to the 16th century. And that period got darker and darker until it was called the Dark Ages. And then the light came. After darkness, light. The light of the gospel came. The darkness was dispelled. The slavery to Romanism was dispelled. The psalmist is saying not only is there a similarity to the captivity, but he is also saying, was Zion delivered before? Well, Zion needs a deliverer and a deliverance again. Turn again our captivity, our present experience, Zion of today, is in captivity. And we need the Lord to turn around the whole situation. We think of Egypt, and then we look at the present. There are differences indeed, but there are also similarities. As Pharaoh forbade Moses and the children of Israel to leave the land to go worship, in a sense that is true today. Oh, they may not have had the internet, but there is a parallel. Churches are not open today. Oh, we understand all the reasoning and the whys and the wherefores, but it mustn't blind us to this solemn reality. We too are in a captivity, and there's a need for deliverance. And secondly, he illustrates this petition. He illustrates it. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Here we see that the captivity may not be Egypt, but it's similar. Zion is barren. Zion is in trouble. Zion needs that supernatural power of God to change, reverse the whole situation. Instead of Zion being barren, it needs to be transformed like streams in the desert, revived, refreshed, rejuvenated. Zion needs restoration. Zion needs to flourish. More than ever, Zion needs Jehovah. When we look around the whole of the United Kingdom, there are very, very few who are coming to faith in Christ. How many have we heard of in the last 5 years who have come to faith in Christ? It's as if the Holy Spirit has withdrawn himself from Zion. And Zion has all these activities. But how many are being converted? Very few. What we need then is a time of reformation, of restoration, of being refreshed, for the Spirit of God to come again through these ordinary means to awaken his people. And also, we pray, to bring sinners to saving faith in Christ. Zion needs to flourish. At this present moment in time, it is a poor, wretched, bedraggled bunch. Zion needs Jehovah. O Lord, O Jehovah, the one true covenant God. This is the one we need. And only as we are captivated with the supernatural redemptive work of God will we see how much is actually missing. We need another redemptive reversal. We need again the Lord to turn the whole situation round. How often we look at the state of the country, we shake our heads. How often some say, you know, how different things are. Things are much more wicked, they say, in our present generation. Spirituality is not flourishing as it once was. There is a declension. What we need are streams in the south. We need Jehovah to come and pity his cause. Pity his people, to hear the cries of his people. And then, of course, to reverse the whole situation quite remarkably. That's one of the wonderful things about church history. We look back through church history, we see similar occasions. Think of the great outpouring of cries and lamentation in the early 1700s. people were shifting allegiances, changing theology. The doctrine of the Trinity was being jettisoned for Unitarianism. The gospel itself was being changed and altered. Then the Lord did something remarkable. Here and there, through Britain and America, he started to bless the sound preaching of the Word of God. Congregations were renewed. There was that quickening work of the Spirit of God within Zion. Zion began to flourish. And as Zion flourished internally, so it began to flourish externally, as streams in the south. So we have praise for the past, prayer for the present, and thirdly, promise for the future, verses 5 and 6. And once again, you will see that redemptive reversal. Look at the contrast, tears and joy. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. A redemptive reversal from tears to joy. And also you will notice from sowing to reaping, the blessing of the Lord upon the work of his cause. You'll notice also in verse 6, going forth, coming again. Weeping, verse 6, rejoicing. And also in verse 6, seed and sheaves. What you have here is precisely what the Lord himself spoke of. Sufferings followed by glory. Let's look at some of those verses just to drive home what the psalmist is speaking of. Luke 24. And here he's speaking, of course, to the two on the road to Emmaus. And he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now you will notice he doesn't condemn them for not knowing the Bible. They did know the Bible. He condemns them for failing to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? From suffering, from tears to joy, from suffering to glory. And of course you recall those words in Hebrews 2 and verse 9. We see Jesus, he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. And then you have that verse later on, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. And Peter also refers to all of this. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Now we must pause. The Old Testament writers, they wrote by inspiration of the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ was in them when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now we should notice, of course, that the word glory is actually in the plural, and the glories that should follow. There are many glories that await the Lord's people. But what happened to the Lord, that wonderful summary of the Lord, is replicated in the lives of the Lord's own people. For we read in Romans 8 and in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Sufferings followed by glory. From tears to joy. From sowing to reaping. And again in Peter, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. What a prospect. They that go forth weeping, that weeping shall be turned to joy when we behold the glory of the Lord. And that one central experience and expression of those people is that of gladness with exceeding joy. In other words, there's no measure to it. We cannot measure that gladness that the Lord's people will have when they see the Lord in his glory. 1 Peter 5, 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So here Peter is saying, I too shall share in that glory. The sufferings and the glory of the Lord replicated in the sufferings and the glories of the believer. And that's what we have in view here. How many tears are shed by saints on earth? How many discouragements the Lord's people have week after week, year after year? How many difficulties the Lord's people face? How many disappointments the Lord's people face? And you know, there are some of the Lord's people and their whole life just seems filled with pain, tears, anguish, one sort after another. All of the Lord's people know something of it at various points of time in their lives. But there are some, their life is filled with discouragements and difficulties. And the metaphor that he uses here is very deliberate. Sowing leads to reaping. Sowing leads to reaping. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. There are many who focus on the tears, who look at the labour, and they overlook the outcome. We can, you see, become so taken up with ourselves. We can become so self-centred, so focused upon ourselves. And the tears and the labour and the trials and the struggles may be such that they overwhelm us. That's all we think about. That's all we focus on. And we forget what is to come. That's why you need this psalm. You need this psalm to remind you of the promise for the future, the outcome, the result, the consequence. James 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and had long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. The husbandman sows the seed, then waits. He waits for the rain to fall. He waits for the sun to shine. The seed has been sown. There's nothing he can do. He is entirely dependent upon providence, upon the Lord. But he is confident that in the hand of the Lord there shall be a harvest. Promise for the future. Tears turn to joy. Let's come to some lessons. First of all, let me remind you that nationally, our present providence is not the end. And not only is that true nationally, it's true corporately and true individually. Our present providence is not the end. I say that particularly to those believers who are suffering in body and mind. The present providence is not the end. The current situation does not negate what God has done or will yet do. And you see it surely in the psalm. Verse 4, our captivity, present, does not diminish what God did in the past. Verses 1 to 3. Nor does it remove the promise of the future. Verses 5 and 6. So not only does the past inform the present, but it gives hope for the future. But the present does not abolish the past or the future. Let us not then be short-sighted. Let us not think that the present providence means the Lord has abandoned us, that the Lord really didn't do anything in the past for us, or that he won't do anything in the future for us. The present providence is not the end. And we need to cling to that truth as we see our nation crumbling, deteriorating in terms of morality and ethics and disdain for Christianity. The present providence is not the end. We must be patient and steadfast in the things of God and trust that the Lord will reverse things. Secondly, the experience of Zion from captivity to liberty is also the believer's experience. You see, we find ourselves in this psalm. This song given to the church is the experience of the whole church of Christ. It's the experience of the Lord's people. We too were slaves. We too were once in captivity. We too have been set free. And we too have taken shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And so you have that significant description of the Lord in 1 Peter 5, or 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The Old Testament believer could say, we took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. We were slaves in Egypt. And the Lord came, his mediator came, and he led us out and by his Spirit took us through the wilderness and brought us in to the promised land. The testimony of the Old Testament believer is our testimony. We too were slaves. We took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. We're protected and led forth out of slavery. And as we make our journey through the wilderness of this world, like them of old who entered by faith into Canaan, we shall enter by faith into that heavenly Canaan. Remember, Canaan was not a type. It was a foretaste of heaven. That's why it had to be entered by faith. And only those who believed entered. We too must believe and enter. Do not say to yourself, well, I presently don't believe, therefore I am damned. Nonsense. If you presently don't believe, then the word of the gospel has come to believe. Believe now in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The promise of the gospel remains in force today as when it was first given. The experience then of Zion is our experience. And thirdly, Psalm 126 is confirmed for you surely by the Lord in Matthew 5 and verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn. He that goeth forth and weepeth shall doubtless come again rejoicing. So in the Beatitudes, the Lord in Matthew 5 confirms the truthfulness of Psalm 126. Indeed, in the very next verse, he's quoting a Psalm 2. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. He's quoting a psalm there as well. The Lord confirms the word of the psalmist. And then fourthly and finally, our future prospects. Our future prospects. In light of what we are taught in Psalm 126, we must turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We read in verses 35 to 38. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Yes, we shall know one another in heaven, but this physical frame will be transformed. All the consequences of the fall shall be completely removed. Therefore, it shall be a glorious body. It will be spiritual. Physical, yes, for there will be both continuity and discontinuity. But the body itself shall be transformed. The weakness, the corruption, the dishonour, that which is natural to us in this life, all those things shall be removed. And that is why we are told, of course, in Revelation, that in glory, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more death. Prospect for the future. The glories that is to come. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.